the announcements, we have one more opportunity after tonight to benefit from this gospel effort. Tomorrow night I'm going to be speaking on the subject, Why I Believe in Heaven. That's a unique approach to the subject of heaven. I think we need to talk about heaven more often. It is our hope, it is our goal. And we need to talk about it and study about it and have it on our hearts and on our minds. But I want to take a different approach in looking at the subject. We live in an age of doubt. We live in an age of skepticism. We need to have our anchor firmly established and firmly fitted in those things that are the truth set forth in God's Word. And so tomorrow night I want us to consider the assurance that we have in heaven. The assurance that heaven awaits us. Why I believe in heaven. So come back tomorrow night and bring your Bible and bring a buddy. And let's study and in this meeting right with a good study talking about heaven. This morning, with our time together in the morning class, some commented on the fact that there wasn't a title given to the sermon for tonight's lesson. Or for tonight's meeting in this gospel effort. And I jokingly said, yes, we've left that blank, and I've been taking notes this week since I've been here, and I'll just address some things that I've seen. But that's not true. The omission of the title tonight was simply an oversight when the flyer was put together. Tonight I want to talk about the subject of who pays when I sin. Who pays when I sin? In Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, Jesus talks about the importance of counting the cost. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not set down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you need to stop and look at what you're getting yourself into. You need to see what kind of sacrifices I'm going to call upon you to make and decide now whether or not you're able to make those sacrifices instead of later on after you've made a commitment to me. And then you reach a point in your life where you're not willing to go against a family member. You're not willing to go against a friend. You're not willing to put your livelihood in jeopardy, and you decide to turn away from me, and others say, well, you didn't count the cost. You didn't look ahead. Jesus says it's important to count the cost. And of course, we know that when we talk with others today about becoming a Christian, about becoming a disciple of Christ, we want them to count the cost. We want them to know the commitment that they are making. We want them to know the sacrifices that they are going to have to make. You know, this idea of counting the cost is important. It's important in material matters. It's important in physical things. But it's also important in spiritual matters, as we've seen here in talking about becoming a Christian. But I want to take the same principle, and I want to apply it to the subject of sin. You know, when I go and buy something, I'm not a fun person to shop with. My wife, bless her heart, she can attest to this. She doesn't really like to go shopping with me. Because when she thinks about getting something, when she thinks about getting something for the house, maybe something for the back porch, maybe something for the kids, she'll think about how it's going to look. She'll think about how she's going to be able to use it. She'll think about how the children are going to benefit from it. She'll think about all these different things, and she'll get all excited about it and turn to me, and the first thing I ask is, how much is it going to cost? I'm not a lot of fun to shop with. I want to know how much it's going to cost. I want to count the cost. I like to see what I'm getting myself into. I don't like any surprises when it comes to the pocketbook. I think a lot of us are like that too. A lot of us probably aren't a whole lot of fun to go shopping with. But you know, there's some wisdom in looking and seeing how much something costs, because a lot of times, if we look and we see how much it's going to cost and we see what kind of a price we're going to have to pay, it'll keep us from doing some things. Instead of making some rash decisions, some rash judgments, making some purchases and making some commitments, and then later on down the road, you regret those things. And we can understand the wisdom of that when it comes to making a financial purchase. I want to use that same approach to the subject of sin. And I want us to consider the price, the high price of sin, and who it is that pays when I sin. Well, of course, number one, I pay a price for my sin. When I sin, I pay dearly. And there are several personal consequences to my sins. First off, the Bible teaches that sin will cost me the price of separation and death. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, whenever God gave man that first and only restriction that he had there in the Garden of Eden. He placed him there in that garden, and he gave him everything with only one restriction. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam was told, you don't do this. You're given only one restriction, only one thing you cannot do, and if you do it, you're going to have to pay the price. If you do it, you will die. Adam did it, and of course, in chapter 3, we see that he died. He didn't drop dead physically that moment, but he was removed from the presence of the tree of life, and he began to die physically that day. But you know, even worse than the physical death was the spiritual death that occurred. Spiritual death, physical death, is when the spirit leaves the physical body. Spiritual death is when our spirit is separated from God. In the book of Isaiah, at chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." God is holy. And as such, the very nature of God repels sin. It is impossible for sin to come in the presence of God. And if we have chosen to sin, one price that we have to pay for that is we can no longer be in the presence of God. That sin causes us to be separated from God. And that separation results in spiritual death. And that's the price that we pay for sin every time. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the price that I pay when I sin. I am separated from God. I suffer from spiritual death. And I have to live with the reality of physical death that I must face someday. That's the price I pay for sin. Secondly, the second price that I pay for my sin is that my sin enslaves me. Sin has a binding power. Sin has a power and the ability to entangle one and to hold them in bondage and to enslave them. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the Jews, and some of them are beginning to believe in him. John chapter 8, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" I always kind of chuckle at this statement made by them. by the Jews. We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Have you forgotten about Egypt? Have you forgotten about Babylon? Have you forgotten about the fact that you're under Roman control right now? That's how perverted their thinking was about themselves as a nation and as a people. Yes, they've been in bondage, but they're telling Jesus, "What do you mean we'll be set free? We're free. We're descendants of Abraham." Well, verse 34, Jesus clarifies what he means by being set free. Being set free from what? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." If we give ourselves over to sin, to obey sin, sin has become our master, and we are sin's servant. We are the servant of sin. But if, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, if we give our heart unto God in obedience, then God has become our master, and we are God's servant. We're going to give our heart to something. We're going to give our heart to someone, and whatever we choose to give our heart to, we are going to serve. And when I decide to commit sin, when I decide to live in sin, then I have enslaved myself to sin. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer has obeyed the gospel. When Philip went to Samaria and preached, Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel. And you remember that Peter and John come and they lay their hands on the new disciples and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon decides that he wants this power too. He reverts back to his old way of practicing sorcery and he offers them money for that gift and for that ability. And remember, Peter rebukes him. Peter rebukes him of his sin. In verse 22, he says to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, notice, Acts 8:23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That sin had come back into his heart and had enslaved him. And the idea of practicing sorcery, making money through that sinful way of life, it enslaved him, it bound him, and he needed to be set free from that. Sin does the same thing to us today. There are some sins that certain people have such a problem with that you could easily see that they are enslaved by it, that they are bound by it, that they are held under its control, not against their will, don't get me wrong. We choose to sin, but sin can, for many people, be so powerful that it enslaves them, and they have such a hard time overcoming that. You know what makes that even more challenging to us is that it's different things for different people, isn't it? There are certain temptations that I struggle with that there are probably some here that don't have a problem with at all. And then you turn that around, there are probably some of you here who struggle with things that I don't have a problem with at all. But you know, the devil knows what makes us tick. The devil knows the best way to tempt us. The devil knows what will enslave us, what will bind us, what will entangle us. Whenever I choose to sin, I make myself a servant of sin. That's the price that I pay. Third, I give myself over, if I choose to sin and live a sinner's life, I give myself over to the hardships of life. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 15 in the King James Version says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And indeed we know that's true. If we choose to live a sinner's life, then we are bringing some circumstances upon ourselves and upon our families that are going to be hard. And we looked just last night at Lot. And the decision that he made, and the consequences that he had to face, and the price that he had to pay as a result. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so if I choose the path of sin, I am choosing a path that is going to make my life hard. That's the price that I have to pay. Fourth, sin, if I continue in it, and I refuse to repent of it, sin will keep me out of heaven. Will keep me out of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, we looked at that phrase last night, didn't we? Do not be deceived. What does that mean? Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are the exception to the rule. In this case, you're not special. You are not special. The rule does apply to you. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we persist in sin, if we persist in sin and we refuse to repent of those sins, we will not go to heaven when we die. Now, we're all going to sin. We're all going to sin and fall short of the glory of God. There are going to be times in all of our lives whenever we stumble, whenever we give in to temptation and we sin. The difference is whether or not we repent of that sin and seek God's forgiveness or continue on in that sin. If we continue on in that sin, the Bible assures us we have no hope of heaven. What price do I pay when I sin? Well, I'm starting down a path that takes me away from heaven. I'm starting down a path that makes heaven impossible. I cannot enter the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you where I can enter, and that's eternal hell. And that's the price, ultimate price, that is paid for sin. We will reap eternal suffering in hell. In the book of Revelation, at chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In the end, at judgment, those who are not saved, those whose sins have not been forgiven, are going to spend eternity in hell. Why? Well, remember what we said just a moment ago, that God is holy. And God, because of His very nature, sin, it's impossible for sin to come in His presence. Now, in eternity, where is God going to be? God's going to be in heaven. That means that if we want to spend eternity with God in heaven, we cannot have sin. And if we face the Lord in judgment with sin on our soul, we will not be able to spend eternity in heaven, and that leaves only one other place, hell fire. The price that I pay for my sin, I'm separated from fellowship with God, I'm enslaved to sin, I'm destined to live a hard life now without any hope of heaven, and in the life to come I spend eternity in hell. That's the price that I pay for sin. But you know, it's more than just me. Whenever I sin, this is bad enough. And we could end the lesson here, and that'd be a good lesson. But I want to go further. When I sin, it affects more than just me. None of us lives in a vacuum. None of us lives in the vacuum. The things that we do with our lives, whether good or bad, affect other people. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 says that none of us lives to ourselves. None of us lives to ourselves. The things that we do affect other people. Committing a sin is like throwing a rock in a pond. I'm sure we've all done that before, haven't we? We've gone to a pond and we've thrown a rock in. Boys like to do that, I think. As a little boy, I'd go and I'd throw rocks in the pond. And what would happen? You throw that rock in the pond, and it hits, and there's that point of impact. But the ripples go out from that impact, don't they? And they cover the whole surface of that pond. You throw a rock in a pond, and eventually the entire surface of that pond is going to be affected by that rock, by that impact, right? Sin is the same way. When we sin, it's like throwing a rock in a pond. It's going to make an impact, and it's going to be felt the most right there at the point of impact, but it's going to spread out from there. And ultimately, it's going to affect everyone. When I sin, who pays when I sin? What will I pay? But there's more than that. My family pays as well. Because with that illustration of the rock thrown in the pond, Who's affected the most? Those who are closest to impact. That water, the surface of the water that's closest to impact, is affected the most. When I sin, who's affected the most? Those who are closest to me. And that would be my family. And the Bible definitely teaches that loved ones, that family members, have to pay a price for the sins of their relatives. And we could look at several examples of this, but I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 37 and look at Joseph. And look at the price that his family had to pay for sin. You remember Joseph was his father's favorite son. Jacob had 12 sons, but he loved Joseph the most. He gave him that coat of many colors. And that let all his brothers know that he was his daddy's favorite. Now, he shouldn't have done that, but he did. And to make matters worse, Joseph began to have these dreams where his father and his mother and all his brothers would bow down to him, remember? And those dreams, he would say, well, these dreams mean that you're all going to bow down to me. And that only made his brothers even madder at him. Well, one day they'd had enough of their brother, and they saw him coming in the distance, and they were away from home. And so they decided to just get Joseph and throw him down in the pit. And the original plan, remember, was to kill him. But they chickened out of that, and they saw some Midian traders who were traveling by. And so they lifted him up out of the pit, and they sold him into slavery. And those Midianite traders took him down to Egypt, verse 28. Well, they decided they'd have to come up with some way to explain Joseph's disappearance to their father. So, verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Let me ask you, who paid for their sin? If ever there was a dysfunctional family, this was one. Who paid for the sin of these brothers? Well, they paid for their sin. As you read, as this account unfolds, you see that later on they pay for this sin. But Joseph paid for their sin. Joseph didn't do anything wrong. And the next thing he knows, he is sold into slavery, and he's taken off to Egypt, never to return to his home. And the Bible makes it clear Joseph never came back to his home. He spent the rest of his life in Egypt. Joseph had to pay for his brother's sins. But how about their father? How about their father? He had to live for a long time grieving over a son who wasn't really dead. He had to pay a father's grief. He had to pay that kind of a price for the sins of his sons. So the Bible teaches that parents often have to pay a price for the sins of their children. And this makes sense because parents have invested the most in their children. And so the parents are the ones who stand to reap the biggest blessings, but also to suffer the greatest pain. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Now I want to look at this verse again. I want to read this verse again. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Not a grief, the grief of his mother. The greatest pain that she will ever suffer is a foolish child. Parents have to pay the price for the sins of their children. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Chapter 19 and at verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. Just think about that. And think about some examples of individuals that you know who have had to pay the price of the sins of their children. But you know, the Bible teaches not only do parents have to pay the price for the sins of their children, the Bible also teaches that children have to pay the price for the sins of their parents. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is a chapter that we looked at on Sunday. You remember, this is where Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the midst of this chapter, the commandment against idolatry is given. And down in verse 9, the instruction is, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now notice what God says. God says, you're not going to bow down before these idols. I'm a jealous God, and if you do, I'm going to visit the iniquity of that sin upon the fathers and upon their children to the third and fourth generations. That the iniquity of that sin is going to be held before them for generations. And we might think, now wait a minute. I thought the Bible says that the Son doesn't bear the guilt of the Father, and the Father doesn't bear the guilt of the Son. Indeed, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says the Father doesn't bear the sin of the Son, and vice versa. They don't bear the guilt, they don't bear the sin, but they are going to have to pay the price. You see, when one generation departs from the commandments of God, events are put into motion that are going to have a devastating effect upon future generations. We could just do a cursory study of the history of the nation of Israel and see how that's true. At the beginning of the book of Judges, a generation rose up that did not know God, right? And did not remember the things that He did, and plunged that nation into apostasy. We look at the history of the divided kingdom, how Rehoboam took the 10 tribes to the north, implemented calf worship, and plunged that nation into idolatry, into apostasy. And ultimately, they're taken away into Assyrian captivity, never to return. God kept His promise. God visited the iniquity upon the succeeding generations. Why? Because events were put into motion, things were introduced, apostasy was taught, and it affected the future generation. Sinful attitudes and sinful lifestyles are often taught through the examples of parents. There are some situations at times where it has been the practice of a family to every Sunday morning after services are over, they get in the family car and they drive home, and on the way home they have roasted preacher or roasted elders on the way home. And all they do is criticize, and all they do is complain about the preacher and the teacher and the elders and the church. And what happens? That next generation comes up. Those children who sit and listen to that in the back seat of the car, when they grow up, either number one, they don't have anything to do with the church, or number two, they repeat the same pattern. And they treat their children to roasted preacher and roasted elders on the way home from the church. Where'd they get that? They learned that from the parents. That's where they got it. Things like abusive lifestyles are often learned by example and passed on from one generation to another. Things like dependency upon alcohol as a crutch to help get through life is something that is taught by example, that is learned from parents. Things like disrespect for authority, laziness, manipulative behavior, all these different sinful characteristics are best taught by example from parents to their children. And so in this case, yes, children are paying the price for the sins of their parents. They are learning some bad, sinful attitudes and behavior by watching the sins of their parents. Let me give you a specific example. I've run across a statistic that I have that I was hoping to show you here. There it is. I ran across a statistic. It was a survey that was done back in 1990. And I forget the scope of this survey. I know it wasn't just members of the Church of Christ. But it was a survey which looked at the relationship between the attendance of the parents and the future faithfulness of the children. I don't know, maybe Stan, maybe you remember seeing a survey like this somewhere. It's been around for a while, well, since 1990. And it looked at how faithful were the parents in their attendance, and then how faithful were their children once they left home. And I want you to look at the results of this survey. If both parents were faithful in their attendance, then 72% of the time, their children were found to be faithful to the Lord and faithful in their attendance. If only dad was faithful in his attendance, this survey found that 55% of the time, his children would be faithful to the Lord. If only mom was faithful in her attendance, look at how that number drops. 15%. I know this is only a survey, these are only statistics, and there are always exceptions to the rule, but I'm pretty impressed by this number. Because a lot of times it's mom who is left to bring the children to services. It's mom who is left to bring the children by herself. We have in Edna, our attendance runs about 135, and we have two fathers who are bringing their children without their mother. And they're faithful in their attendance, and their children come faithfully, and time will tell how they will turn out. But we have more mothers who are bringing their children without the father than we do fathers bringing the children without the mother. Why is this discrepancy here, and why is it in favor of the father? I don't know, but I remember when I was in college, I took the sociology class. One thing I remember from those lectures that stuck in my head is that statistically, children follow the religious inclinations and practices of their father, not their mother. And I don't say that to downplay or discourage any of the mothers here, especially if there are some who are doing this alone. I say this to encourage the fathers. Please understand and please appreciate how important your influence is over the faith of your children. Young men, remember that when God blesses you with children, remember how important your influence and your example is over your children and the impact that you're going to have on leading them to Christ and helping them to learn from your example how to faithfully serve Him the rest of their lives. You wield more power in this area than I think you realize. If only dad 55%, if only mom 15%, if neither one 6%. If mom and dad put the children on the church bus and send them off to church, send them off to Sunday school. A lot of denominations do that. If mom and dad stay at home and send the children off by themselves, statistics show that only 6% stick with it when they grow up. Yes, children often pay the price for the sins of their parents. Not just when it comes to attendance, but in a number of things. We need to remember that. We need to realize and remember that when we sin, those who are closest to us are the ones who are going to pay the most. We need to remember that. Third, who pays when I sin? My family and my friends pay when I sin, because those ripples, they keep on going. They go beyond my family. My friends and my neighbors pay when I sin. Turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, you're studying the minor prophets on, is it Sunday morning? Sunday morning, we are too. We are too. And at the pace that you're going, when did you study Jonah? About a year and a half ago? Because we're going at a pace similar to that ourselves. Well, if you think it's kind of dragging along, wait till you get to Zechariah. It gets different then. I love the minor prophets, by the way. I absolutely love the minor prophets. Jonah, you remember what happened? This prophet was called by God and told to go to Nineveh and cry out against that city, and Jonah resigned. He went the opposite direction. He went to Joppa, got on a boat that would take him to Tarshish, which is in modern-day Spain. That's the equivalent of the other side of the world at that day and time. He got on that boat, and he's running away from God, getting as far away as he can. But you know, God doesn't let him go. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." That ship, now these are mariners. These men know the difference between a passing storm and a storm that threatens their lives. They are scared for their lives. They know that they're about to perish. They've thrown everything over the sea. They're doing everything that they can to try to save themselves. They want to know verse 7. "For what cause this trouble has come upon us?" They are innocent in this matter. They haven't done anything wrong. And yet they are about to die. Why? Because of Jonah. Because of Jonah. They didn't do anything. They were innocent. But they are paying a price for someone else's sin. Paying a price for someone else's sin. Just think of how often sins affect the lives of innocent people. Think how oftentimes our sins, perhaps, affect the lives of other people, unsuspecting people, innocent people. Drunk driving. How many people's lives have been ended or lives have been damaged in an unalterable way because of no fault of their own, but because somebody else decided to drink and drive. They were innocent in the matter, but they had to pay dearly for that sin. Edna, Texas, is a town of about 6,000 people. And I love it. I love living there. It is as close to Mayberry as I've ever been able to find. And it's the place that I want to live. It's the place where my wife and I want to raise our children. I love Fort Worth. I love being here this week. But I love where I live. It is a small town. It's a great small town, and the community is there is close, and it's the kind of place where you can leave your doors unlocked when you go to town. You can leave your car unlocked when you go to Walmart. Right now, if you promise not to tell anyone, my back door is unlocked at the house. And that's the kind of town that we live in. Last August, the whole town was shattered. We had a triple homicide in that community. Now, that's nothing in a big city. But in a little town like Edna, that's a big thing. A triple homicide. They found three individuals dead, shot in the back of the head, lying face down in the living room in a house right in the middle of town. What made things worse is that two of the three victims were 18 years old. A boy and a girl who had just graduated high school, found shot to death. The parents of those children had their whole world come tumbling down that night. And they had to grieve and mourn the loss of their child. The friends of those children were in a state of shock. I mean, when a young person dies, it's a tragic thing. And for other young people, for their peers, it's a hard thing to deal with sometimes. I had a friend of mine die when I was in high school. A close friend of mine, a good friend of mine, died in a motorcycle wreck. And that was tough. That was hard. Right after graduation, I had another friend of mine die in a car wreck. He hydroplaned in a storm and ran off the road, and he died as a result of that accident. I've lost a few friends my age, and it's been hard. That entire community, all the young people in that community, their lives were devastated because of that. But you know, it went even further than that. It went further than the parents of those children. It went further than their friends. The innocence of that town was gone. The innocence was gone. The entire town felt it. For the first time in a long time, people didn't feel safe. They didn't feel like they could leave their doors unlocked. They didn't feel like they could trust not their neighbors, but they didn't feel like they could trust people in the community to stay out of their homes and to keep them safe. For the first time, people paid attention to the noises outside. They paid attention to the shadows outside their window. The whole town was affected by that act, by that sin. Later on, they found out that actually it was a couple of teenage boys right across the street who did it. But they were over there robbing the place, and these people came home at an inopportune time. And they were content to just have them lie on the floor and take their things and leave. But one of the young people recognized one of their voices and called them by name. And they decided to, in that rash moment, they decided to kill all three of those individuals. The whole town paid for the sins of two people. You see, when we throw that rock in the pond, it makes waves, and those waves go out all over the place. When I sin, I pay for it. My wife pays for it. My children pay for it. My mother pays for it. My father pays for it. But more than that, my friends pay for it. My relatives, extended family, the people in my community pay for it. When we sin, other people have to pay a price. Not just my friends and neighbors, but when I sin, the church pays for it. When I sin, and I bring sin and reproach upon the church has to pay for that sin. You remember back in Joshua at chapter 7, that God was telling the people of Israel to go in and to occupy the promised land, and told them that He would be with them, that God would be with them as long as they were faithful to Him, that God would give them the victory. And everything went great until they came to the city of Ai. Remember, when they came up against the city of Ai, the people of Israel turned around and retreated, and the army of Ai mowed them down, and they suffered a defeat. And Joshua went to God in prayer, bewildered by this and saddened by this. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, "So the Lord God said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they've even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you.'" Why did they suffer that defeat? Because there was one person in that entire nation who sinned by taking some of the things that were under the ban. Whenever a city was destroyed, everything of any value was to be given to the Lord. One person chose a few things, and we know his name is Achan. One person chose a few of those things and took it and hid it underneath his tent. Well, Joshua goes through all the families, finally finds out who it is, takes him, takes all those things, takes his family, and takes them out and stones them and burns them and buries them underneath stones. And then the army goes on from there, and they win victory after victory after victory. And of course, the lesson there for us is that when there's sin in the camp, we've got to get rid of it. When there's sin in the church, it must be dealt with. It must be purged out. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got to purge out that leaven. Because sin, if it's allowed to remain in the church, it's going to work like leaven, and it's going to have a negative influence upon that church. It's slowly going to seep and work its way through the life and the heart of every member. How do you say that? Well, if you've got a problem with immorality of one kind or another, and you've got a member who's being immoral, you've got a member who's doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and everybody knows about it, but nobody ever does anything about it, what are those who are faithful going to begin to think? Well, if that person can do it and get away with it, I can too. And suddenly, that restraint is gone. That particular restraint that I shouldn't do this because somebody's going to come to me and talk to me about it. Somebody's going to come to me and confront me about it. The elders are going to come to me and talk to me, and I'm going to have to answer for it. Suddenly that restraint is gone. And slowly, as time goes on, more and more members are going to become immoral, because the sin was allowed to stay within the camp. Also, the church is not going to be able to effectively spread the gospel. The church isn't going to be able to let its light shine because the light has been dimmed because of the sin of a member. The church is not going to be the salt of the earth because the salt has been rendered tasteless because of the sin of a member. Let me show you how. You go and you talk to somebody. You go to them and you talk with them about the gospel, and you invite them to come to services. You invite them to come to your gospel meeting. Oh, that sounds good. Where do you attend? Well, I attend over here at this church over here. Oh, really? I know a member who goes to that church. I've seen them at parties drinking before. I don't know if I want to be a part of that kind of church. Oh, really? That church? I know a woman who is a member of that church, and if you knew the things that she did with other men who work here after hours are over, you wouldn't have her in your church. And I don't think I want to be a part of that church. That's exactly how sin in the camp keeps the church from doing the work that it should be doing. If when I sin and I bring sin into the church and it's not dealt with, then the church is crippled. Its influence is gone. I'll tell you another way that it hurts the church. If sin is allowed to come into the church and remain in the church, and the church gets the reputation, a local church gets the reputation that, well, you can do anything there, and they don't practice discipline there, and you can do anything there, what kind of Christians are going to be drawn and attracted to that kind of a church? Are you going to get the righteous people who are standing up for what is right and who are out trying to spread the gospel? No. You're going to get the kind of members who are going to be involved in sinful things because they know they can go there and nothing's going to happen to them. When sin is allowed to stay within the church, it slowly spreads and it has its disastrous effect. That's why church discipline is so important. That's why church discipline is so important. That leaven is gone. If a church practices discipline, then when that individual goes and invites someone to come to services, invites them to come to church, where do you go? I go over here. Well, I know of a person who's a member there, and you ought to know the things that they do. Yes, I know the things that they do. And they've been admonished to repent, and they've chosen not to, and so we have withdrawn from them, and they are no longer a member where we go because we don't tolerate that. And if that sounds appealing to you, then maybe this is where you need to come. That's why discipline is so important. The army of Israel was not allowed to move any further until it dealt with the sin in its camp. The church needs to have that same policy. It needs to have that same policy about sin within the church. When I sin, the church pays for it and brings hardship upon all my brethren and upon the elders. That's who pays when I sin. And finally, number 5, no one will ever pay a greater price for my sin than Jesus. The innocent Son of God had to die on a cruel cross for my sins. In Romans chapter 5, and let's begin at verse 6.
Romans chapter 5 and at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus had to pay that price for our sins. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 24. And this is talking of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Now just think about that phrase and let that phrase stay in your heart. Who Himself bore whose sins? Our sins in His own body on the tree. Who pays when I sin? Jesus pays when I sin. What's the old saying? He paid a debt He didn't owe because I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus pays when I sin. And if I can keep that in the forefront of my mind, then how am I going to respond when I'm faced with temptation? If I remember that Jesus is going to have to pay for this, He already has. But if I remember that this is Jesus, Jesus is bearing this in His own body on the tree, that'll keep me from sinning. I believe it will. But we need to remember that. You know, in conclusion, again, we're talking about who pays. I wouldn't ask you to pay my bills. That isn't right. And that isn't fair. I'm the one that ran up the charge. I'm the one that's going to have to pay for it. I wouldn't ask you to pay my bills. So why should I ask you to pay for my sins? Moses said in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. And indeed it will. Eventually, there's going to come a day in which I'm going to have to pay for my sins. But unfortunately, it's not going to just be me. If it was just me, maybe I could handle that. But it's not going to just be me. It's going to be my wife. It's going to be my children. It's going to be my friends. It's going to be my neighbors. It's going to be my brethren. It's going to be my Lord. And if we can remember that, and if we can think about that before we commit a sin, maybe that'll help us to make the right decisions concerning temptation and concerning sin. Let's stop and let's consider the full extent of the consequences of our actions and the consequences of our sinful behavior. And let's be determined more than ever to live a life that's going to glorify God and a life that's going to please our fellow man. I thank you for your kind attention this evening. We've been talking about a serious subject, talking about the price that's paid for sin. I wonder if this evening you realize that you have sin in your heart and sin in your life. You know what you need to do. You know you can't afford to hang on to it. That price is more than you will be able to pay. You need to get rid of it. And that was made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to repent of those sins and confess your faith in Him and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Then you'll be a child of God. And that slate will be made clean and you can start over again. Maybe you've done that, but you realize you've allowed sin to come into your life. And you realize what it's doing to you. But maybe even more than that, tonight the scriptures we've looked at have helped you to see the price that people you love are having to pay for your sins. Repent of those sins. And if you can do that in the pew while you are alone, there in your own heart, then take care of it. But if you need us to pray with you and to pray for you on your behalf, then we would be glad to do that as well. Please think about your heart and think about your life. And if you need to make a change and you need to make it public, the invitation is for you. And we invite you to come as we stand and sing.